I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've made it. You might think that's an accomplishment. If you look very carefully up here on the overhead, though, you'll notice we're going to make great progress in Hebrews 13. We have made it thus far. What a great book it has been. But now I would draw your attention to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 13. And in just six little words, some profound thoughts to consider. Let me read this text for you, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. I'm going to say it again. Let love of the brethren continue. Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us with trembling and with joy into the soul and marrow of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I recall a time that I had an opportunity to share the gospel message with an unbeliever. I spoke to this young man of his sinful condition, of his being an enemy of God. And yet, at the same time that he was an enemy, God loved enough to cleanse and forgive that sin, that enmity, that hostility, that apathy he had towards God, of the willingness of God to give him a new heart, a heart that would desire to please God, but that there was a cost. There was a cost to that. The cost of this cleansing, this forgiveness, this regeneration of the heart. And as I was sharing this, I could see he was waiting for this, the punchline. What's the cost? What is the cost? I told him it is a confession with a mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is believing that God did indeed raise him from the dead for your sins. And that he alone is the sufficient payment for your sins. And that the cost was a willingness on this young man's part to believe and therefore follow the example of Christ. And as I shared those thoughts, there was a repeated question that this young man asked me over and over again. And he said something to the effect, if I become a Christian, are you going to tell me that I must stop smoking? He asked me that like 50 times. Tried to explain that the issue is not a matter of his smoking. Well, don't Christians think it's wrong to smoke? I said, it's not a matter of your smoking. At that moment, I could care less about the condition of his lungs. But I rather cared about the condition of his soul. By the way, and I don't want to get sidetracked with this, I think we would do well to keep that thought in mind. For sometimes we get more wrapped up in the condition of the lungs, the condition of the life, rather than the condition of the soul. That's where we start. I sought to diligently bring the conversation back to the question of whether or not he desired to be in right relationship to Christ. Explaining that the questions of smoking, the questions of partying, the questions of other things in his life would take care of themselves and would be sufficiently answered if he would first take care of his heart before the Lord. And yet he persisted to charge both me and, more importantly, Christianity with wanting nothing more than to control his life. You guys just want to control me. You want to tell me what to do. You want to make me conform, he said, to some standard of right and wrong. The young man made no profession of faith that night, and to this day I do not know what has become of him. But I do think often upon that circumstance and that situation, as many of you know, I've shared parts of that before. But I think especially upon the issue of this idea of making someone conform to standards of right and wrong. For while I honestly was more concerned about his coming to know the reality of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and while I could confidently tell him that whether or not he would or could continue to smoke, after making a confession of faith was not the issue at hand. I do confess to you this morning that conforming to a standard of right and wrong is most assuredly a part of the Christian message. We do a disservice and we dishonor God if we do not proclaim why Jesus saves. We are dishonest if when we are asked the question about what it costs to be a Christian, we say, it costs nothing. Come just as you are. Just remain as you are. The purpose of salvation, according to Romans 8:29, is that the believer be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How are you doing this morning? I got up feeling really good. I'm not close. But that's the goal. That the believer be conformed to the image of Christ, to see less and less of our old selfish sinful selves and more of the actions and attitudes of Jesus. We are to become increasingly more and more like Jesus in thought, in speech, and in behavior. And while we will not obtain to the perfection of Christ in this life, but await the fullness of that perfection until the last day, beloved, it ought to be nevertheless the very goal. You have nothing else more important to you if you are in right relationship with the living God than to desire conformity to the image of Christ. To see the sinfulness of your life fall away. That is to be the pursuit. And so, when that young man was wrong in saying that it was my desire to make him conform to some standard of right and wrong, for I could make him do nothing, rather, as I shared with him, coming to Christ doesn't make a person conform, but it does change his desires. It does change his very outlook, causing him to live increasingly for God and according to his precepts. And beloved, this is what we find in the New Testament epistles. The New Testament epistles being the writings of Paul and a handful of others who wrote letters to churches. And what did they do over and over again? As you read from the book of Romans until the book of Jude, and I'm not disclaiming the Gospels and Revelation, but as you read those epistles, what do we find? I tell you, we find two things. Maybe this would be important enough for you to just grasp this. There's two things you can boil it all down to. First, doctrine. Second, duty. That's what the New Testament is about. Doctrine. What do you believe? Duty. How do you behave? Simple, isn't it? That's a very simple outline. First, we have the exposition of truth, the explanation of truth, followed by exhortations to follow that truth. The New Testament letters are presentations of godly precepts, followed by calls to faithful practice. They speak to us of creed and conduct, of what we must believe, and how we might delight to behave. If I might say this in another way, in the New Testament we are presented with a marvelously and oftentimes, if we look at it correctly, an overwhelming view of God and His ways. We have a high view of God, and His ways are to impact how we live and how we interact with Him and how we interact with others. If you have a low view of God, you don't interact well with God, and guess what? At least on things that are important, you will not interact properly with others. The book of Hebrews is no exception to this practice. In Hebrews chapters 1 through 10, as I've noted, these have been highly doctrinal, sometimes intensely doctrinal chapters, teaching great and glorious truths concerning what? Who God is, and ultimately, the superiority of Christ. Is there anything more superior than Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you want to stack up against Jesus Christ? Is the concept. You want to put the law, you want to put Moses, you want to put Joshua, you want to put some religious experience. You put whatever you want up against Christ, and I guarantee you, if you examine it in light of Scripture, it all comes crumbling down. Beginning in Hebrews 11 and going on through Hebrews 12, we saw the beginning of a shift as the author, who, while continuing to be somewhat doctrinal, continuing to teach about the nature of faith, also became increasingly practical, didn't he? And started to say, hey, we got a race to run, and here's how we're going to run this race of faith. But at the end of Hebrews 12, We are presented with a most terrifying and gloriously high view of God as both the God of judgment against disobedience as well as the God of grace and mercy to those who obediently draw near to Christ is given. What is the very last picture we have had of God in this book? What is the last picture? What is the last thing we see before coming to Hebrews chapter 13? The last thing before that simple little statement I read just a moment ago. What is the last statement of Hebrews chapter 12? For our God is a consuming fire. It's a message of judgment against disobedience. And then he follows that statement, our God is a consuming fire who will shake out everything that is contrary to him. There will be one more day, there will be one more time where evil is ultimately subdued and destroyed. Our God is a consuming fire. And oh, by the way, let love of the brethren continue. The first exhortation, the first commandment after the statement of judgment is a statement about our relationship to one another. It is a call for us to take a step back, as it were. Wait a minute. I've been given this high view of God. Shouldn't the first statement be after our God is a consuming fire? Be something along the lines, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. There's a sense in which that's exactly what he just said. You do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your being, if you do not let love of the brethren continue. Anyone who lives apart from Jesus, apart from his lordship, apart from him as the sole giver of salvation, apart from pursuing conformity to Jesus, is contrary to God. And God is a consuming fire, a destroying fire who's going to eradicate that. And with such a picture given, we might rightly desire to know some practical means of living in conformity to Jesus. I want to know what it means to be in communion with Christ, not this communion once a month. Every day, every moment, I want to know that communion and not be contrary to him. I want to know what it means to have come to the grace of Mount Zion and not be contrary to him. I want to know if my vision of God and my experience of faith is real and if it is right and not be contrary to him. How about you? Do you want to know those things? Do you want to know that you are not contrary to God? The reality of our faith is expressed as we do those things that God commands, that those things that delight our Heavenly Father, as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Hebrews 13 presents to us a series of exhortations. We can go all the way from verse 1 to verse 19, and we're just going to see a series of statements, commands, over and over. You want to avoid the consuming fire of God? This is how you live. This is how you behave. I submit to you that because the believer has experienced the blessings of God by coming to Jesus via the grace of Mount Zion, and because he knows the judgment of God that awaits the disobedience via the consuming fire of Mount Sinai, the believer is to be motivated to practice those things that please God and of which he approves. And that's what Hebrews 13, 1 through 19 exposes to. These things that delight God. And we'll examine these over the next few weeks. But again, I find it very interesting that the first exhortation is a call to the church, a call to the saints, to love one another. One's love for God, one's devotion to God, one's commitment to God, one's very profession of their relationship to God hangs on the expression of one's love for the saints. How are you loving one another? First command, then, I say to you, to put it in a very succinct phrase, this is our consideration this morning. We must purpose to love the saints. We must purpose, as we come to the first Sunday of 2008, as we think about journeying together and through the rest of this year, it is a great place to start. What is your purpose? What is your desire? What is it that you're going to pursue? And I hope that one of those first purposes would be to love the saints. And so let's consider this together. The purpose to love the saints. Verse 13, one more time. Well, probably several more times. Let love of the brethren continue. We begin with a call. Beloved, here's a call. What is the call in that statement? I'm sorry I don't have the verse up there, but look at verse 1. What is the call? What is the command? What is the exhortation? It's summed up in that phrase, continue. We are to continue. It's a very simple, forthright command. In light of the fact that God has called us to love and serve Him, and that disobedience is met with the judgment of consuming fire, let this be then your first purpose. Let this action be pursued, in other words, with every fiber of your being. It's an imperative in the Greek. This is not something that's optional. This is the get on it. Let's get after it. Let's do this. This is the number one resolution, if you would have it. Let us purpose to love the saints. To make sure that your love of the brethren, it says, continues. Now, I think that that statement has got to be one of the most simplest statements to comprehend, at least on paper. Right? You've heard it said in church before. Beloved, let us love one another. Let love of the brethren continue. Yeah, I got that, Pastor. We were to look at the condition of the evangelical church today. You think the world would deem that the church really loves one another? Maybe in some certain circumstances, in some isolated areas. I say it's one of the most easily understood commands, and yet I think it's probably one of the most difficult to rightly perform. And you know why? Because we don't know the definition of love. We don't know the definition of what we're to continue in. And so let me not jump ahead here, but the main action of this verse is found in that verb continue. You are perhaps more familiar with this verb than you think, as it is the very words that Jesus used in John 15, verse 4, when Jesus said, abide, or, here's our word, continues, like that should continue. Abide or continue in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it continues in the vine, so neither can you unless you continue in me. It's the exact same verb there. This verb continues is a great word. It implies, folks, listen carefully, intimacy and openness. The Greek word can be translated properly this way, to abide, to dwell, to live, to remain, to stand in. Choose any one that you want or take them all. It is a full and rich word. The call to right behavior then for the believer who knows the God of Mount Sinai, of Zion and Sinai, is to purpose, to will, to strive to, dwell, to live, to remain constantly, to continue in His love for the brethren, a love for the saints. But that's the question. What does that mean? What does it mean to love? Reading a portion of R.C. Sproul's book this morning, The Love of God, and he was talking about how philosophers have said that, you know, love as a concept is dead. And the reason why it's dead is because the word love has lost its meaning. We use the word to describe anything and everything. And as R.C. Sproul so succinctly put it, a word that means everything cannot really mean anything. And so we have this problem because we sit here and say, yeah, we're supposed to love one another, but we could have 15, 20, 100 different concepts of what that means. So let's look then at the second point. We have this call to continue, but let's look at this significant aspect, the content. What is the content of this call? We are to love, have the love of the brethren. The love of which we are to purposely strive for, our text says, is love of the brethren, or another word that you're familiar with. This isn't the word agape, which you're familiar with, some of you. It's the word Philadelphia. It is Philadelphia, love of the brethren. This kind of love is described as a familiar love. It is a love that's based upon a relationship to someone else. It's sometimes called a family love. It refers to a genuine affection and desire, listen, to live with, work with, and perhaps this is one of the most important aspects here, to be associated with those who are related to you. It is this desire that I have an association. I have a connection with other people, and it allows me a freedom to interact and to encourage and to be interacted and encouraged. And while Philadelphia love is not the same as what we call agape love, and sometimes I've defined agape love as a one-way unconditional love that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost, this Philadelphia love is nonetheless a pure and high love that simply says that since we are related to one another, listen, since we are related to one another, we can and should expect to enjoy blessings from one another. We ought to have an expectation that we will be so involved, so associated with one another, that we have a right to expect blessings flowing one to another. There's that song, I think, by Dionne Warwick that comes to mind. I know, very profound. All the world needs now is love, sweet love. People are looking for this kind of intimacy. People are wanting to be able to express themselves and to be able to communicate with other people. There's a boom in internet messaging and text messaging on cell phones. And sometimes it's said, well, that's because people can be anonymous. Well, sometimes it's because they can't find any outlets of people they can just talk to and be intimate with and open with and not feel condemned necessarily. Because sometimes we Christians, as I said, get more concerned about the outward behaviors of people rather than the condition of their souls. And we won't work to get through to get to know what makes a person tick. But that's another topic, because we're talking about love in the church here. But sometimes I've heard, even in the commentaries I read, that this Philadelphia love comes from a root word, phileo. A phileo love is kind of a stepping stone or a second kind of love that's just below agape love. Agape love is that divine love. For God so agape, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the greatest love. Problem I have with that is in John 5:20, Jesus said that the Father, phileos, has Philadelphia love for the Son. Well, it can't be second rate then. You see, the difference is that agape love, again, is that love says, I don't care what the cost is. I have nothing, no expectation per se. I'm just going to love. Where Philadelphia love says, because we are related to one another, there is an expectation of blessings to be flowing one to another. Such a love then is important. It's what we're being called to right here. And so I'd like to spend some time thinking about, what does this mean? What is the author getting after? Let love of the brethren continue. Let me share with you four things about this kind of love. Four truths that we need to comprehend about Philadelphia love. Number one, Philadelphia love is a genuine affection and association with those related to you. I've kind of already summed that up to an extent. But to have a genuine affection and longing to be associated with others who profess Christ, listen, that is to be the norm. That is the standard. I've been even talking about an individual this week who has a concern about institutionalized religion. Doesn't go to church because doesn't like the way church is done. You know what that is a way of saying? I don't really love the saints. It's interesting to me that Jesus, where did He go? Where did we find Jesus as He ministered on this earth? Did He go to the people who would just embrace Him? No, He's going, well, they did embrace Him, but He would find Himself in places where the sinners were, where the prostitutes were, where those who were forsaken by society were. And then as they loved Him, they took on that standard. And they began to love one another. Such a love is not optional, but it is the privilege and duty of the believer. It is not a duty, it is not a duty that is directed towards someone in the church or just to a certain someone in the church. It is not something that we can say, well, because of certain circumstances, because somebody has hurt me in the church, I don't have to do this anymore. Consider the commendation and exhortation of Paul to the believers of Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, very interesting, Paul says, "Now as to the Philadelphia, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you." Wouldn't that be a great statement to hear from an apostle of God or even of Jesus Christ Himself? I want to commend Hope Community Bible Church because with regard to just interacting and being associated with one another and caring for one another and serving one another, I have no need to say anything to you. Paul didn't stop there, though. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it." Great. You practice it. "Toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." It's not just stuck in a local church. Now here's the kicker, though. "But you're doing so great, you're doing so well, but you haven't arrived. You can't stop." He says, "We urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more." You know, we might, I don't know how you would define our interaction and our association with one another. Some areas I think we do well, some areas we may be lacking in. But we are not honoring the intent of Hebrews 13:1 if we are content with our level of interaction with one another. Some of you are greatly involved in the church in getting to know people and having people over. Some of you may be lacking in that. But those who are doing well in that, what's the command? Excel still more. Those of you who are lacking, what's the command? Excel still more. Let love of the brethren continue. Let it be the place that you live. Let it be the thing in which you abide. Let it consume you. Let love for one another just consume you. It's where you live, is what our text is saying. Amazing. Excel still more. That is, be more affectionate. You think you can be more affectionate to one another in the church? I don't know, Brother Tom's pretty affectionate. Be more affectionate, Tom. Excel still more. Can you be more involved? Oh, great. The pastor's going off and being more involved in my busy life. Well, wait a minute. You see, the issue is an issue of the heart. Where's your heart? Pastor, I've got all these things lined up in 2008. I want to get the kids more involved with this, and I'm going to accomplish these goals, personal goals in my life and everything. That's fine. But where's your heart? What comes first? If the Lord is first, then those things that are important to God should come first. And so you can do those other things, but make a priority list. Can you be more affectionate? Can you be more involved? Do you have a greater desire to have more frequent associations with the saints? I remember a few years back when there were about 10 kids that lived in our neighborhood who were Luke and Elizabeth's age. About 10 kids. Sounds like a pretty decent number. There's just one problem. They were all girls. Beth was happy as could be. Luke would mope around out there. Remember one time it snowed. We had enough snow for there to be actual snowballs and snow forts and everything. And I think they had a snowball war. And it was 10 girls against Luke. I think he lost. For a number of years, there was no one really for Luke to associate with. But I find it interesting that in the recent years, both in the neighborhood as well as at church, some guys Luke's age have come on the scene, and it's interesting to watch friendships develop and to see these guys want to get together. Some of them obviously believers, some of them are not believers, but Luke desires to get together with them to play football, to watch video games, to come to church, listen to music, whatever it might be. He's building associations. He's building relationships with these individuals. Luke longed for greater and more frequent associations with guys his age. We prayed about it. And now he's asking if he can, now, you know, can I go somewhere? David will call. You want to go somewhere? You know, so your parents that have been through that know what that's like. Great. My kid's going out now. With David. Sorry, Jason Galley. Love you, David. But Luke is asking, hey, can I have these people over? Can I go out with David? Can I do this? Can I do that? And it's in association with wanting to be with other people. And by the way, I know my son, and not that he's got this perfect by any stretch of the imagination. His desire isn't just to play video games or just to go out somewhere. He does want to be an encouragement in spiritual things. It's part of his intent. He wants those relationships. And I think, beloved, how much more ought this to be the attitude of the church? Let's play video games together. Well, whatever. But you know, sometimes when we meet so formally and it's always about, okay, we're going to do this Bible study and let's see if we can grow pastor and find out what he doesn't know. And no, you guys don't do that. But the thing is, do you desire to build greater and more frequent associations with the saints? When the author of Hebrews comes in with his first exhortation, let love of the brethren continue. Desire nothing more than to get to know people. You know, it's interesting. I made this comment to my wife this morning. I said, if I'm trying to get a grasp on what this passage says, it's this. God took an interest in me. What is man? That you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him, David says. You took an interest in me. And now I'm to be like God. And I want to take an interest in you. And I made this comment as well. Beloved, it's not express an interest. Oh, I need to express an interest in what Brother Ben's doing. At least he'll think I'm interested. No. God, give me a heart to want to know his heart, his mind. What makes him tick? How can I encourage him? That's Philadelphia. That's what you're being called to. Anything else is secondary. Absolutely secondary. I love it. I'm picking on a lot of people today, but you know, Brother Ben calls me usually a couple times a week. And while we might talk about other things, let me tell you what I read in Joshua this week. My favorite is, hey, you know, how much time do you have? I have 3 minutes. Okay, I'm going to use all 3 of those minutes, and here's the question. It's like this question, you know, that theologians have been struggling with for decades. Answer it in 3 minutes. It's not quite that bad. But I'd like to know what interests him. And on one part, is a failure on my part that it's only... And it's not only with Ben, but it's not with more of you. I need to excel still more. This is Philadelphia. Love for the saints. We have to purpose to love, let love for the brethren, of the brethren, continue. Second truth that I would point out to you about Philadelphia, and this is significant. You want to know if you're saved? You want a sign? Philadelphia love is a sign of salvation. It is a sign, an expression of your love for the brethren is a sign of salvation. The more we long to excel in our love for one another, the more we can be certain of our salvation. That's great! I have a means of having more assurance. How do I know that? John, 1 John 3:14, listen to what it says. I'm going to add a little commentary in here. We know, brethren, we know that we have passed out of death to life. What is that? Salvation. This is how we know that we pass from death to life. This is how we know that we are saved. This is how we can have such a joy about our relationship with the living God. Got it? How is it? Well, before I read what it is, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It says, we know we have passed out of death to life, not because the Bible tells me so. Now, it does, but that's not what this says. It doesn't say that we passed out of death into life, that we have salvation, because I feel saved. The Holy Spirit is confirming with my spirit that I belong to him. Well, that's biblical too, but that's not what it says. In addition to all those things, What does it say? We know we have salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Because I desire intimacy with those with whom I fellowship and worship with. Amazing. I know salvation because I love the brethren. How important is it? How important is it that I see in my life an ever-increasing desire to manifest love for the saints? How important is it? It is a matter of life and death. Isn't that what John says? It is literally a matter of life and death. If you are content to stay where you're at, or you are shrinking away from the church and from God's people, it is a matter of life and death. Because Philadelphia love is a marker of salvation. Excel still more, he says. The dreadful commentary at the end of 1 John 3:14 is what? He who does not love, here's a word we saw before, abides, continues. Isn't that interesting? He who does not love continues, he remains, he dwells, he lives where? He lives in death. Let us excel still more in letting the love of the brethren continue, revealing the genuineness of our own salvation. Well, the third truth that I would offer you of all of this, a third reason why we ought to purpose to express this brotherly love, not only is it the believer's standard, not only is it a sign of salvation, but beloved, it is the believer's witness to the world of the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. We have no greater means to tell the world the reality of faith than how we care for one another. Isn't that interesting that perhaps the formula would be, and I know we hate to reduce spirituality to formulas, I'm not trying to do that, but isn't it interesting that the concept would be that the greater our care, the greater our love, the greater our associations, the greater our desires to meet with and meet one another's needs and share with one another's burdens and share with one another's joys, that the greater that exists and is manifested in the church, the brighter the witness of the church becomes. Consider what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. Consider this statement carefully. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, that is, this love for one another, by this interaction with one another, all men, not just the church, but all men will know that you are disciples, meaning they all men will know that you belong to me. In other words, all men will know that you continue in me, that you dwell in me, that you abide in me. If you have, you are practicing and excelling in love for one another. As we purpose to love one another, as we allow our affections for one another to grow and express themselves in tangible care and service to one another, we announce to the world the reality of a higher ethic, a greater standard by which to love, to live, a standard that seeks the highest good for one another. It has been said by some historians that one of the reasons why Christianity spread so rapidly, I don't know if we can conceive just how miraculous it is that Christianity spread through the world so rapidly in the beginning, and one of the reasons that historians give for that is the care and the love that Christians had for one another. There was a lot of disease and sicknesses and sometimes plagues that would go through cities and areas. And one thing that people noticed is that the Christians weren't generally suffering as much from those things. Why? Because of their ethics, because of their morals. They were living differently and people were like, they're not getting sick. And then when somebody did get sick, a lot of times in those days, they would just leave the destitute and the poor and the sick lying in the streets. And what did the Christians do? Took them in. And cared for them, nursed them back to health, got them back on their feet, and the world saw that, and more people wanted to know the God of those people. Beloved, we may know in our heads, I know in my head, and we may even feel in our hearts the reality of this kind of love, I would doubt from knowing what I know about most of you that there's anyone who doesn't know this in our heads and even feel it in our hearts. But the question this morning is not, do you know it in your head and feel it in your heart? The question is, do you purpose to see it grow? Do you purpose to see it manifested in your life in such a way that the world would see it? There's the kicker, right? We could love on each other all day long. I don't like that phrase, but we could love one another in here all day long in this group. How's the world going to see it? You see, the idea of being associated with one another, not just on Sundays, not huddled in a tight little mass in a house on Beechwood Drive on Thursday nights, or way out in the boondocks, out east of Fayetteville, those are important times. But how are we manifesting love for one another where the world sees it? What are you doing to display that kind of love of the brethren? What are you doing? How would you answer the question, what are you doing? Do you like that question? Ask it of your kids, right? What are you doing? Maybe God's asking you, what are you doing? What would you write down right now? I'm not stalling for time. I don't have any time. I'm stalling because I don't see anybody really writing anything down. Not that you have to write something down. But what are you doing? Can you identify one thing you're doing to manifest love for the brethren so that the world sees? And if you can do one, can you do three? If you do three, can you do 10? And if you can do 10, can you excel still more? You're not going to get to the end. I could stop right now and make you start writing out a list of things you are doing. That list might be short, but you could certainly write a list of those things which you should be doing. And you would be here for a long time. So I'm not going to make you do that right now. Sometime back, we had a lady in the church that was suffering from a disease called fibromyalgia. Till recently, there have been no medications for the condition, but she had found a herbal remedy that brought her some relief. The problem was that at the time this product was, there wasn't widespread. It was found in a little natural food store down in Springdale. There was quite a trek for this particular family that was struggling financially, and it was $75 for a one-month supply. She bought it, it helped her, but then they asked prayer for, you know, how are they going to do this? And so my wife and I, with prayer on the issue, with great love and affection for this couple, with a Philadelphia love for this lady, determined that we would supply her with that medication. And for several months, until it stopped working for her, we purchased this product. And one time when I was asking for the product, or I went to purchase the product, I was asked how I was using it. Well, I'm not. Well, of course, brings kind of an interesting look. I told a lady about our friend's condition and that we were simply making this purchase for her. And the woman behind the counter was taken aback as I shared with her a little bit about the church and a bit about brotherly love. And I can only help that kind of expression of brotherly love, that commitment to care, to provide and express concern, was and will be used by the Lord to show that lady the reality of faith in Christ. On another occasion a few years back when I was starting to have some of my dental problems, one of the greatest problems with dental problems, as you all know, is cost, right? And we were struggling with that, and I was trying to figure out how to take care of all of that. And one of the families in the church came alongside of us, and they said they gave us a substantial gift. And the thing is that these people who gave us this gift, I mean, you talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave out of their deep poverty. They gave out of their deep poverty that resulted in just expressing the wealth of their liberality. They gave when they couldn't give, and they gave to us that I might have teeth. I shared that with one of the workers at the dentist office. Surprisingly, it shocked them. And I can only hope that kind of brotherly love was and will be used by the Lord to show the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, it need not be monetary only, but we must purpose to find a variety of means. We have a variety of gifts. We have a variety of opportunities by which we might express brotherly love, and it ought to get outside of these four walls. And it ought to get beyond that fellowship hall. It's got to get out in the world that people might see and know that God is real and that Jesus Christ truly has impacted our lives. May this be the testimony of Hope CBC, that these people live, dwell, abide, and continue in such a love to the glory of God. One more truth. I don't know if it's the most important. It probably seems like it. Philadelphia love pleases God. I mean, that really, we could just stay on that, right? It pleases God. How many of you want to please God today? All in favor, say aye. See, we're congregational church. Y'all say you want to please God, then let love of the brethren continue. And let me tell you, no one in here can tell me, none of you have the right, I don't have the right, do not say, I don't have time. That reveals a different problem then. You are to excel still more. This pleases God. How many of you want to please God? I've asked the question, what do you want to do to please God? The genuine, tangible, continual expressions of mutual care and reciprocity among the saints delights the heart of God. Consider the truth of Psalm 133, verse 1. Some of you are familiar with this. Behold, look carefully. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Or I like the Young's Living Translation, which says, lo, how good and pleasant the dwelling, the continuing of brethren, even together. The idea is connection, isn't it? How are you connected to one another? You know, most of us, we're connected because we meet here on Sunday morning. Some of us are connected a little deeper because we meet on Thursdays or now Tuesdays. A few of you go a little deeper than that. But what am I going to say? Excel still more. I'm not making it up. I'm not calling you to do this because it's what I want. It's what God's Word says. Let love of the brethren continue. It pleases God. You know, there's nothing more delightful and satisfying to Laura and me than seeing Luke and Elizabeth working together, getting along, and looking out for one another. But on the flip side, there's nothing more frustrating to us than seeing them bicker and bark at one another. If this be true for earthly parents, how much more delightful is it to our Heavenly Father when His children help, care for, live in harmony with one another? Such unity, such brotherly love, I say, glorifies God. It honors God. It reveals that we understand the reality that if God be our Father, then we are indeed brothers and sisters, one to another, bound by the blood of Christ. And therefore, and here's a real kicker for you. That's the word of the day. Here's the thing for you to consider. That because we are bound by the blood of Christ, we are to be more involved, more closely knit, more bound together to one another in Christ than we would be with blood relatives who are not saved. I'm running out of time, so let me come to my conclusion or the consideration. The verse says, let love of the brethren continue. That is the command. But it's also a consideration. You need to consider that this morning. I've been exhorting you to this point all the way through. The world needs to see us loving one another. If we don't love one another, we have no witness. If we don't do better at it, evangelism is going to suffer. The author of Hebrews says, let love of the brethren continue. May I suggest to you that this is a reminder to us that circumstances, that busyness, and difficulties and even sin must not be used as excuses to forsake such a practice. And every one of those things, your flesh will be tempted to use to not excel still more. If perhaps I can be so bold to say what we might be guilty of is simply trying to maintain some standard of love for one another. But it doesn't say maintain it. It says continue and go beyond it. One of the lines in Alas and Did My Savior Bleed that caught my attention this morning, love beyond degree. That sounds like there's no stopping point. If Christ is superior, if He is first in all things, then let us also place in priority what is important to Him. And I say to you that after glorifying God, that Christ's supreme priority was the church, the bride, His bride. If the mission of Christ, according to Ephesians 5:25-27, is so loving the saints so as to present them without spot or wrinkle, but rather holy and blameless before God, ought we also to have such a consuming love for the saints? Beloved, let love of the brethren continue. This is not some sloppy, sentimental, superficial, occasional affection. It is a tangible, visible, continual love of concern that is most characterized by physical or practical commitment. In other words, how do you intend to see brotherly love continue in this place? That is your question. That is your consideration. How do you intend to see brotherly love continue in this place? Lovelessness, let me remind you, is a sin. It does not matter whether your lovelessness is directed towards Christ or towards the church, it is a sin. Let us remember that the first exhortation then giving after seeing the high view of God, a God of judgment, at the end of chapter 12 is this call to live in mutual expressions of affection and care for one another. Let love of the brethren continue. And may it begin afresh in each one of us to the glory of God. Remember, while such a love is our duty, it is our duty. It is not that we are made to do it. It is not that we are called to be clones or cookie-cutter Christians, but rather we are to delight in using our gifts and talents for the mutual affection, edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let love of the brethren continue. This is why Jesus came, to save us, unite us together in Him to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, thank You so much for the time You have given to us to consider this very important command. And Father God, we all are at varying levels of our love for the brethren. We recognize that. We might look to others and say, wow, how they love the brethren. And we may look in our own lives and say, how little I love the brethren. But Father God, wherever anyone finds themselves today, if Christ be in them, I pray, Lord, that we would avail ourselves to You and simply beg that You would cause us to delight in the duty of love, to cause us to desire more associations and relations and involvement with one another. And Lord, not for the consuming of time, and not for just our benefit, but Lord, also that the world may see and know that Jesus Christ is alive and well, that His church operates according to His will and His purposes. Father God, we praise You that You've given Jesus to us that we might fulfill so great and grand a purpose. May we do it to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.